I asked Dan to read the first three verses of Jude's epistle because I think I find myself in a similar circumstance as was Jude when he took pen in hand to write this letter. He said in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude wanted to write one letter, a letter about the common salvation enjoyed by Christians. But he found it necessary to write a different letter, a letter urging these Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. And this morning, I would like to preach one sermon, but I find it necessary to preach a different sermon. And I want to introduce our study this morning by sharing with you some words that Brother Tom Roberts wrote more than 30 years ago. He says, "Beats there a heart so brave that it does not fear to bring up the subject of discipline in the church? Only the newest babe in Christ or someone totally out of touch with the history of local churches could fail to realize that exercising church discipline is fraught with troubles and heartaches. Strong elders shake with trepidation, and mature preachers measure their job security when the necessity arises. Friendship and fellowship are tested. Family ties are strained, motives are searched and suspected, wounded feelings are multiplied, and churches sometimes split in an attempt to withdraw from the disorderly. Of late, the additional prospect of lawsuits has a chilling effect on this action, and the first step is to check with an insurance agent to be sure that liability coverage is available before the church acts to correct a wayward member. In the light of such turmoil, some are led to ask, who needs it? It seems as though more harm than good can result. Perhaps it is best to leave well enough alone. It is not worth the risk. Let's just leave such matters up to God and the final judgment." I really believe that those words pretty well describe what happens in a great many local churches when the subject of church discipline comes up. But that's the subject that I want to help you think about this morning. And it occurs to me that it may very well be the case that there are some in this very assembly, because they are young in age or perhaps young in the faith, it may very well be that you've never heard a sermon on this particular subject. Many of you have, but I suspect that it has probably been quite a while since this subject has been addressed from this pulpit. There can be no doubt that it is one of the most controversial and therefore emotionally charged subjects that's discussed in the Word of God. And that's because family members and friends are often involved. It's because the requirements of church discipline are hard. Sometimes very hard. And so I stand before you this morning wishing that I could preach a different sermon. But I believe that it's necessary for me to preach this sermon. Some of you will understand why I say that. Others may have no earthly idea why I think it's necessary to talk with you about this subject at this time. Preachers don't like to preach on this subject. Many brethren don't want to hear sermons on this topic. And Christians don't like to practice church discipline. And because all of that is true, I believe that this is a practice that has been neglected and avoided by a great many Christians, and it has even been abandoned by some. Some have even referred to this as the forgotten commandment. But brethren, it's a Bible subject that we need to understand. And it's a practice that God commands local churches to carry out when necessary, and therefore to dispel controversy. To calm our emotions, we've got to open our hearts as we open God's book. The fundamental question that we should ask with respect to this subject or any other Bible subject is, as Jesus said it, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? We've got to go to the Bible to find the solution to every problem and the answer to every question. And we must go to the Bible not to find what we're looking for, but to look for what we find. And we must interpret specific situations and circumstances in the light of Bible principles and not Bible principles in the light of specific situations and circumstances. We need to think with our heads and not with our hearts. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not suggesting for a moment that we should be heartless or unfeeling or uncaring, but we must not allow our emotions to cloud our judgment. You see, this often happens when we deal with controversial subjects, like baptism, like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, like the subject of church discipline. But our conclusions on every subject, especially controversial subjects, must be based upon principle and not prejudice. And so what I plan to do this morning is really introduce a study. This will not be the work of one day or two. And so we're going to spend our time this morning thinking about what I'm calling preliminary observations. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll begin to look at the Bible passages that address this subject. In the course of our study, we'll talk about the prospects for church discipline and its purposes. We'll talk about some problems that are often associated with this subject. We'll look at the protests that brethren sometimes raise, the objections that they raise to the practice of church discipline. And then we'll look at questions that are often asked. And so may I say to you that if in the course of our study there are questions that arise in your mind, I would appreciate it if you would let those questions be known. There are many questions that I'm aware of, and I plan to address those. There may be other questions that you have that I've not thought about, and so if that's the case, then I would urge you to raise those questions so that we can discuss them and think about them together from the Word of God. I want to begin our study this morning by pointing out that the term church discipline is not found in the Bible, but it accurately describes a biblical concept. Certainly the words church and the word discipline are Bible terms, but Bible writers never connect them together. They never link these terms together. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to talk about church discipline, because Bible writers certainly talk about something that can be properly called discipline that is administered by the local church. Perhaps a definition would be helpful to us as we begin to think about this. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the English word discipline like this: training that is expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, especially that which is expected to produce moral or mental improvement. It gives as the fifth definition punishment intended to correct or train. The word as a transitive verb means to train by instruction and control, teach to obey rules or accept authority, and then secondly, to punish or to penalize. The Hebrew words and the Greek words that are translated discipline in the Old Testament and the New Testament basically carry with them this same idea. And so one of the things that I want to emphasize this morning is that when I use the term discipline, when I talk with you about church discipline, I'm referring to all of the means and the processes by which Christians are educated and trained to walk in the light. I think when we talk about church discipline, we tend to think only of one form of discipline. And I want to try to show you this morning that church discipline is a broader concept than just what we tend to normally think of. We need to understand that the Bible teaches that discipline is something that is to be practiced by three different groups. Open your New Testaments to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18. Because I believe that this chapter indicates that there are three different groups who should be involved in what we call church discipline in its broadest usage. There is the individual Christian. There is a kind of discipline that I am to practice myself. And then there is discipline that more than one Christian, a plurality of Christians are to practice. And then finally, there is discipline that is to be administered by the church. As a Christian, Jesus expects me to practice what we might call self-discipline. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, I think we understand that Jesus is using figurative language here. He doesn't really intend for us to cut off our hand, to pluck out our eye, to cut off our foot. Because were we to do all of those things, that wouldn't in and of itself keep us from sin. It wouldn't keep us from lust, for example. After all, if you pluck out your right eye to avoid lust, you still have the left eye. And if you were to pluck out your left eye, you still have your mind. What Jesus means is that as an individual Christian, I am to take drastic measures to avoid sin in my life. I'm to get rid of anything that would lead me away from God. So there is a self-discipline that Jesus expects me as a Christian to exercise. But then later in this same chapter, Jesus goes on to talk about mutual discipline. And we're going to have quite a bit more to say about this passage in our next study. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15 and 16. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so if someone sins against you, Jesus says, you go yourself. If that doesn't work, you take other Christians with you. You see this idea of mutual discipline. And then, in verse 17, Jesus talks about punitive discipline that is to be exercised when these other efforts fail, by the local church. He says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so, when we think about church discipline, we need to realize that three different groups are involved. There is the individual Christian who must practice self-discipline. There is a mutual discipline that other Christians are involved in. And then there is a discipline that is to be administered by the local church. We also need to recognize that church discipline takes three different forms. Again, we tend to think only of one form. But church discipline is broader than what we normally think of. There is what we might call preventive discipline. And that can be exercised by me as an individual. That can be exercised by other Christians. And that can be exercised by the local church. And then there is corrective discipline. And it too can be exercised by the individual Christians, by other Christians, and by the church. And then, of course, finally, there is punitive discipline. That's what we normally think of when we think of church discipline. We just think about this last form. And maybe one of the reasons that punitive discipline is not as effective as we might hope is because we haven't thought enough about those two other forms of discipline. And so when I say that there is such a thing as preventive discipline, what I mean by that is all of the efforts that we exercise to prevent sin. There are things that I am to do to prevent sin in my life. There are things that other Christians are to do to prevent sin in my life. And there are things that the local church does to prevent sin in my life. And then, of course, when I talk about corrective discipline, I'm talking about all of the efforts that can be exercised to correct sin short of punishment. There are things Jesus wants me to do to correct sin in my life. There are things that He wants other Christians to do to correct sin in my life. And things He wants the church to do. And then, of course, there is punitive discipline, and that's what we normally think of. And that is punishment. Punishment of those who are impenitent, in an effort to bring them to repentance and restoration. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and notice what Paul says in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. We'll have more to say about that passage later on in our study. I'm just pointing out that the Apostle Paul refers to something that he calls punishment. Periodically, I have been talking with you over the course of several months about our one another obligations in Christ. Well, when we carry out those various one another obligations, and by my count, there's 31. I'm not planning to preach 31 sermons on those obligations. But when we carry out those one another obligations, we're manifesting, we're exercising mutual discipline. And so what are the means of exercising preventive discipline and corrective discipline? Well, that will involve public instruction. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, Luke says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." When I preach from God's Word to you Sunday after Sunday, that is one of the means of exercising preventive and or corrective discipline. But another means is private instruction and exhortation. Paul goes on to say in verse 20 of this same chapter, as he's bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." You see, one of the ways that we can prevent sin and or correct sin is through private instruction. And then preventive and corrective discipline might involve private rebuke, private rebuke and admonition. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." I think Jesus is talking about something that happens privately between you and the brother who has sinned against you. Sometimes discipline will involve public censure. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would not eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" We might say Paul got in Peter's face there. But you see, it was an effort to correct the sin in Peter's life. And then, of course, there is that last form of punishment, and that's really where we're going to be focusing our attention in the course of our study. And that involves social ostracism. And we'll have quite a bit more to say about that as our study goes on. And I'll be pointing out to you that punitive discipline involves several things. It involves identification. I'll explain what I mean by that later. It involves excommunication. You may be surprised that I use that term, because we often associate it with something that the Roman Catholic Church would do, but when properly defined, I believe that is a legitimate term for a part of what's involved in punitive discipline. And then it involves separation. Separation from the impenitent brother or sister. But there is also to be admonition. And all of that is to be done in the hope that there will be reconciliation and restoration. Well, that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. These are preliminary observations that hopefully will serve as an introduction to our study. And my plan, if the Lord wills, is to begin to look at the passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject as we continue our study next Sunday morning. Again, let me say, in the course of our study, if there are questions that arise in your mind, please let me know what your questions are so that I can either address them publicly or talk with you privately. If in the course of our study there is anything that is unclear, anything that you might disagree with, then I certainly want to hear from you. Thank you for your very kind and careful attention. Let me say it one more time. This is not the sermon that I wanted to preach. But I think it's necessary right now. If your life's not right with the Lord, you need to get right with Him, and you need to get right with Him as soon as possible. And if you understand what He would have you do to be forgiven, then we urge you to do whatever that is. And we would be honored to help you. And so we urge you to respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.